you have a Bible, if you can turn to Mark chapter 12. Just want to begin with 12, verse 29 through 32. Begin with just thanksgiving, gratitude for an opportunity to share with everybody. And also just gratitude for those who have prayed for us and stand with us with prayers and finances. It's a very humbling thing to be able to be used by God in anywhere in the world, let alone in a closed country. I do want to especially thank our prayer team, Tim and Marianne, for their just faithfulness. I always kind of picture the idea of like missions as the extension of the Word of God going across through different means and mechanisms, like a healthy shoulder, a flexible elbow, or a strong wrist, and that way the hand can deliver that message. And I look at the body of Christ as that, but our prayer team as that wrist part of us doing what we do. And so I'm grateful for our prayer team and their faithfulness in that. And for those who haven't prayed, and we do know where you live, and just want to encourage you to please pray for us. I want to just share these things that, I just want to tell a story because Bob was here. He's an old friend of mine. We got saved about the same time. And maybe this will help put a context of why this is so important. I think even the message will have a sense of it. It was funny because we both got saved. We didn't know nothing about Jesus or Christianity, and very little about Jesus, but we knew he had changed our lives, and we would just go down Skid Row when Skid Row was just a couple of streets. Now LA is Skid Row, and but the homeless people would be there. We would go down and find people that we thought were impossible to reach, and so we would go down there, and we saw this homeless guy, and this guy was like in bad state, and we went up to him, and we would sometimes fight for like who was going to share first, and he goes up and he goes, hey, I'm going to share first, and so we kind of walked a little fast. He gets there, he starts talking, and the guy's kind of resisting everything, and Baba would be like, hey, God wants to save you, and he'd be like, no, God can't save me. He goes, hey, man, God wants to use your life, and he says, no, God can't use my life. He says, God loves you, and he says, no, God doesn't love me, and, you know, being young in the faith and needing some sanctification, kind of got frustrated, and he's like, man, don't you understand? If God saved Dottie, he can save anyone. And I was kind of torn because I was like agreeing, but I wasn't sure why I'm slightly offended. And it was because of all the drug abuse and all the foolish decisions that I had made in my life. And so that being the context of like my testimony and my life, I want to talk about something that I see as an outsider looking at the culture and looking at the influence of the church and what's happening in America. Because we live in a Muslim country, I get a lot of conversations and reports of what they've read about the news in America and how they talk about that there is some radically strange, immoral things that Muslims are offended by. And I, in agreement, I start to share with them that this is not right. The problem is that they equate America with Christianity. It's the same thing. And so part of the birthing of this message is really like my observation of what I've seen of something that's pretty recent with the Bud Light thing and Target and some other companies and items that are being pushed in a way that is pushing for children to embrace transition therapy and homosexuality and all kinds of immoral stuff. And as I'm watching this, I've realized that from my perspective, it looks like what has happened is a bunch of apolitical, a-religious people kind of got tired of it, and they all started protesting and say, that's enough. Don't go in this realm. Don't go into this sphere of our kids. And then along with it, some conservatives, politically conservative people, they jumped in on board, and they're like, yeah, that's right. We don't want this. And I think trailing behind, I think it's the Christian community, from my perspective, is also jumping in, following. And the reason why I'm sharing these things is because I think that there's a reason why that's happening. The church is following the lead of others instead of being the ones who lead. And I think it's because we kind of approach Christianity in a very mimicable way. We look at what we're supposed to do, and then we do it, but we're void of dependency and relationship to God. And we end up becoming, the church ends up becoming the one that is impacted rather than the church, the one doing the impacting. So let's read Mark chapter 12. Verses 29 to 32. And Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Sorry, to verse 31. Let's pray. Papa, once again, Lord, we just come before you, and I come before you just as the song was claiming dependency, Father. And this second service is such a weird thing because it's like a repetition, but I just pray that you would meet me in this place, Father, and in this moment, and I pray that it would be for only one reason, and again, it is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do we get away from this, right? The title is... the why behind it all, which is funny because I don't do titles and verses, and I really admire the way Trent does it. It's pretty cool. But I was thinking, I was asking my wife, what do I do? Because I don't have a title. She actually came up with it. So the reason is because what's going to keep us from becoming kind of religious in our relationship with God within our Christianity, that it becomes this copy and paste type of thing where Christianity becomes this thing that we learn that this is what Christians do, this is how it's supposed to look, and then we end up worshiping with our hands about yay high or down low, or our conversations and the recognition of certain things that people affirm and embrace instead of that which is invisible and internal. And the thing that has helped me and my family to really keep that course of keeping it real and keeping it genuine and keeping it gritty in the sense of like really walking with God, especially in the context of a Muslim world, right? Because it's 99% Muslims. Very few Christians, very few like-minded Christians. I'm talking about the missionaries themselves. Many people go there with this passion to want to evangelize, but they're actually being sent by an organization and not the church. And so the organization is really built with a business model. So a lot of people go void of this relationship and the message of the gospel. And so they use these different methods and different programs and these little things that they do. And it's actually sad. Not all. But it's you see the effects of it. You see those who come to faith using those type of methods and not the word of God, not the pureness of the gospel, and it starts to bear that fruit. And it looks like a lot like Western culture. And the question that has helped us as a family to really keep it on the real is why? Why do anything? Why in Christianity? Why worship? Why come to church? Why obey, serve the children's ministry, do missions? Why anything? This passage really summarizes the whole concept of our obedience and what we do as Christians, or what we should be doing as Christians. Because one is expressing a love to God that is invisible, and the other one is calling us to express that invisible love to everyone that is visible. And so this calling of love and is calling us to action, and that action must be questioned. It must be questioned because the world is now being is impacting the church. We have to say, why? What's happening to those who are of God? And what are we talking about when we say God, right? I've mentioned this before, but Jordan Peterson was just as a agnostic, I would say, as a philosopher, he's just pondering the concept that if there was this idea of the gospel message actually being applied, if it actually was embraced and truly believed, that if someone was really to read the Bible and actually take heed to what it says, that God would die on the behalf of sinners, what would happen to that individual? And he starts to cry. He gets so overwhelmed by the sheer intellectual concept of it. Just thinking about the idea and the implications of all that it would mean if a person actually believed in the gospel. And so it brings us to this place of why. Why do we do what we do? And this is vital, because this does, the why question forces us to reduce our motive to its simplest and purest intent. It shows you, you as an individual, why are you doing what you're doing? What's the drive? What's the motive behind it? It's kind of crazy, because we're in a Muslim world, and the mindset of Muslims is 100% boastfully about works. Are you with me? This is it's so wild to especially I was learning language. They're like, yeah, you get extra points if you do this. And it's, you know, through language, but that was the word that they used for me to understand that Islam is a works-based religion. And so here's the endeavor of trying to understand, to preach the gospel, and it's wild. But it's amazing, because in all reality, the why question makes a world of difference. Because if you are ministering and doing Christianity from God's affection rather than for his affection, it's a completely different world and fruit of that perspective manifesting itself. If you're doing it for his love rather than from his love, that's radically different. If I'm trying to get the mercy of God or the grace of God and live for it instead of from it, those are two massively opposite, opposing concepts. But here we are. I was talking to one of my Muslim friends, and it was the first time doing Ramadan, and as they were having this, discussion, they said, my friend asked me in Arabic, you know, how do you guys fast? How do you Christians? And I told him that it was from his love, it's from his affection, it's from his acceptance, it's from, not for it. And my Arabic, especially back then, was not that great. And so my friend, we were sitting with some other guys, he goes, what? I didn't understand some of what he said. And he goes, can you please interpret what I am saying? And he goes, oh, what he said is that Christianity is opposite of Islam. That was his conclusion. Like, oh, no, we do it for it. Like, hey, well, this is soldiering towards the things and earning God's love and favor. Like, that's religion. And again, they boast in it. This is like solid. This is reality for them. What I want to do is by asking the why question, I think what it does is it pulls us back into this place where we start to say, well, why do we do what we do? And the what we are supposed to do is kind of where we all typically kind of live. We do know what God's word says. We know it says to love God, and we also know it says to love our neighbors ourselves. And that's supposed to manifest itself in our marriages. It's supposed to manifest in our child rearing. It's supposed to manifest itself in our church interactions, in our businesses, in our work, in the privacy, and on the 91. There are limits to the grace of God. No. But this idea, though, of understanding that I know I'm called into the doing of Christianity. That is an essential part of our faith. But the question is why are you doing what you're doing? And why aren't you doing what you ought to be doing? We're just not asking those questions. And so what we're doing is not able to get down to the core of our own understanding of what's happening in our own lives. So this is a mechanism, a tool that I have had to use in my walk with Jesus because I know what he's done for me and I want to live for his glory. I want to live for him regardless of who's around me, regardless of the circumstances of people who are going to worship Jesus or not. I will follow him. I'm going to do this. I have to. I have no other choice. I have no other recourse. There's no other resources that I can tap into. I gave you a little glimpse of the idea. That man and his wife understand where I've come from and others. And so this idea of the gospel and what it does, it's so beautiful and so powerful. The why question forces us to a place to reflect upon why can we obey? Why can we get into the Christian aspects of doing? Well, this leads us to this place of looking back to the cross. It's only Christians who can even contemplate this concept of obedience and asking the question, why? It's kind of wild. I wish you guys could be a part of something. And maybe some of you guys do have that ministry, and forgive me for that. But there is something amazing when you have to use the most simplest forms of trying to express what grace is to someone who thinks that is the most absurd and abstract concept I've ever heard in my life. Nothing in society teaches me that there is grace. In Islam, everything about Allah infiltrates every aspect of political life, home life, community, society, every aspect of life. We in the West, we compartmentalize the concept of God, going to church, I got to go to work, my free time, my blah, blah, blah stuff. And there's parts of our lives that has nothing to do with God. And that's because we're not asking why. How's that possible? How's it possible, especially if we reflect upon the gospel and what Christ has done on our behalf? How is it possible for us to get to a place where when we talk about the grace of God and we end up treating it so lightly? So I'm in a conversation with some of my friends. We're having this discussion about grace to give you an idea of how hard it is to really conceive the idea of grace. One of my friends named Philip. I named him Philip. Yeah, for many reasons, but I'm having this conversation. After 6 years of having this dialogue about the grace of God, he says, so you're telling me that if I choose to trust in my own works, like Islam, my culture, my history, and generations after me have taught me, and reject the work of Christ on the cross as the means of salvation, then I'm going to go to hell. I'm like, yes. Oh, this is great. You know, I'm smiling. He's kind of like, yeah, contemplating. He's just like, okay. I'm with you, Adi. Like 6 years, he's like, and I was so jazzed. Not that he was going to hell, but that he was aware of hell, right? Like he understood that the rejection of what God was offering freely is the consequence of it. So I'm sitting there, and our friend Zach, who has a bachelor's degree in Islam, and we've had some amazing debates, real respectful, very deep, very from all these different angles, and that he was challenging my own faith, and it was amazing. He was listening, and he smiles, and he goes, "Man, this is wild. This is amazing. This is amazing," is what he said. He said, "Because you just told him that he's going to go to hell, and he's not angry at you." No one's yelling. Everyone's smiling, and I looked at him and said, "Yeah, because you know I love you, and that's why I'm telling you the truth." And they just nodded and smiled, and We kept talking. 6 years to understand this and to have this conversation about the grace of God. But it does something to the speaker. It does something to the messenger when you're forced to articulate in simple terms what it means that God has given up his life on your behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's one of my favorite verses that brings me back to that place of beauty and simplicity. And I am reading out of the ESV for those who are offended. Calvary Chapel, serious about their King James. This idea, though, of the grace of God, this passage is so powerful. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the weight of this passage is really predicated upon who's doing the action. Because what we would have to then substitute the him is the Father and the Son. And so we're talking about the triune God. And so we're talking about God, right? And if you think about God is and all that is been revealed in Scripture, the terrifying aspect of God, that cherubim and angels hide from his glory, that he's so beautiful and so amazing and so terrifying in that beauty and that holiness, that those that minister closest to him guard themselves. So then you hear that he in all his beauty and glory and holiness says, I'll take your filth. I'll take all the nastiness, all the stain of sin, both that has been imposed upon you by other people. And even you as an agent of sin has pursued and followed in and fallen into living your own life of sin. I'll take it all. I'll take it all. And in exchange, I give you all of me. That doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. This is my response of my Muslim friends. Like, no, that's not equal. How does this work? I'm like, bro, it's grace. This is grace. One of my favorite, I would say a giant in my life was Bob Hoekstra. He said, trying to define grace, God, speaking of grace, God freely providing for us in the person and the work of Jesus, all that we would need, all that we would yearn for, all that we're commanded to walk in and become, but we could never deserve and we could never earn and we could never produce on our own. That's grace. It's all him. So why are you doing what you're doing? How is it that you're conceiving a life in Christianity that you can actually function apart from him and all that he is? Besides his own glory and his beauty, like we are making a conscious decision not to be dependent upon the Lord. Embracing this reality does something wonderful in our lives. Embracing the gospel message and the reality of what he has done as you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. There's a radical transformation that has taken place in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. That whole section is all about the reality that is being buried with Christ and risen with Christ in all of his glory. And that the power of sin has been dealt with through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could live a certain way. We can live a certain way that is reflecting the one that we are abiding in. That's wild. That's amazing. But that's what is in, it is ours in Christ Jesus. The next point I just want to bring us to is this idea of, especially when it comes down to obedience and living our life in Christianity, and how why takes us away from mimicking Christianity, doing what the Christians do. Something I was talking to some parents about this last couple of weeks. I've noticed that as Christian parents, right, we're first time, my wife and I are first time Christian parents. Sorry, I forgot what we were. And what we had to do, and I was thinking about this because our second born is leaving us to on his own path from the mission field, is that we had to create a Christian culture in the home. And by creating this Christian culture, we were in the right. This is right for parents to do, right? We institute ethics and standards and morality and the will of God and our interactions and how we see parents and how we see others and visitors and guests. And you guys get the point. But second part that we were supposed to do, and as necessary, and I think sometimes as parents we forget this, is the second most important part is that you have to tell your kids, that's not Christianity. That's the culture of Christianity. Christianity is your walk with God, your faith in the gospel, you encountering the cross for yourself, you picking up the cross and following after him. That's Christianity. This is beautifully gifted to you so that you have the understanding of what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like. When you see mom and dad, when you see brother and sister, when you see church life, all of this culture, as good as it isn't Christianity. Amen? But it's true for us too. We have to have this mentality and be constantly asking the question is why? Why are we doing it? Why are you here? I had to ask that same question for the second service. I'm like, why am I doing this? And that's why I prayed. I just wanted it to be in line to what is supposed to be the ultimate purpose and the whole reason why we're all here, which we'll get to at the end. This brings us to this second to last part of this idea of what has the gospel brought? It has not only just brought salvation and a right standing with God and being accepted in his love, where we don't have to work for his love, we don't have to earn his love. It's ours in him. We're accepted because of Christ. Pastor Trent was talking about Galatians. Everything he's talking about Galatians is so amazing, it's so beautiful. Okay. It's hard not to get excited of the intensity of what it means to be called a child of God. It is so powerfully profound and impactful. That I want to be careful of not communicating the emotion. As emotional as it is for me, and I'm trying to taper myself because I don't want it to distract from the truth that is here for us. When it comes to the idea of the benefits to what it means when you do believe, I had this really cool quote. The cross is not just a one-time event, but an ongoing reality that is intimately affecting every moment of the believer's life. The cross is not just a one-time event, but an ongoing reality that intimately is affecting every moment of the believer's life. That's so amazing when we can think about this idea of all the benefits and the richness that comes with being in Christ Jesus. So I'm having this discussion with this brother, this friend of mine, sorry, he's a Muslim. And we're talking about all these amazing things of what the gospel brings. It brings the how. It brings the enabling by the power of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to do what we're supposed to do. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's a holistic call, isn't it? You come towards your spouse, or you come towards that individual that's difficult to love, and you come half-hearted, you come with just the physical and outward expression of that. That is not obedience. That's what that says. And so therefore, it calls us to be dependent upon the Lord for the impossibility of holistically obeying the Lord. And all I'm saying is normal biblical Christianity, right? I haven't said anything new, I hope. So I'm explaining this amazing reality of what I used to be and how God saved me and has given me love and a concern for souls and the world and a love for my wife and my kids and all of these different things. And he goes, his name is Dean. He goes, wow, this sounds amazing. Christianity sounds amazing. And he goes, oh, wait a minute. This is your version of Christianity, isn't it? This is you kind of, you and Nazima kind of conjuring up and picking and choosing some verses to. And I wanted to argue with him. I had an idea of how to kind of break down his argument and have a discussion of why he was wrong. And then I stopped and I said, well, there's one way to find out. Read the Bible. Tell me, you catch me, bro, if I'm making stuff up. Tell me if this isn't true, that God doesn't promise with the cross. That he does this. He gives us an inheritance, a richness of believing in the cross and all that comes with it. Prove it. I might be making it up. You got a really, really good point. Go for it. Read it. It's so exciting to be able to have those kind of dialogues and then people going, that just sounds too amazing. You must be making it up. And I go, I know, and I'm a Christian. It is so crazy. This is mine. And this is what I'm trying to do with you tonight, this morning. I want you to have that same excitement of what you have in Christ. The Bible, as the songs were saying and we were singing, as well as what was even prayed by Pastor Joel, John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The why question really whittles down that idea of us doing things apart from him. And that's why it's so important. The why question forces us to reduce our motive to its simplest and purest intent. And if it works for me in a Muslim country where I don't have a lot of fellowship, I don't have brothers, I don't have a steak for breakfast type of thing, and my wife having a women's thing where there's having fellowship. Just having brothers and sisters in Christ that actually fear God and love him, like, consistently and optionally, you can opt out. No worries. We don't get that privilege. But asking the why kind of whittles it down to, like, well, so what? So what? Nobody's there. What are you going to do? Are those promises yours? Is he that real? Is he that sufficient? Is he that complete? The why question forces me just to get down to this place. And I want to just apply it apply it to the most important question. What is the ultimate purpose of our existence? And that is to glorify God. Now, if you're remotely conservative Christian, you would agree with this. You would agree with the idea that the ultimate purpose of our existence is to glorify God. Awesome. May I ask why? Why would you agree with that? Why does that ring true? Because what it means, ultimately, is that everything that you hold dear, your position, and status in society, your possessions, and the people that you hold most dear to you, you would forsake for his name's sake. That would include your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your talents. You would lay it all down because he is worthy. I remember we were having a discussion. My boy, I think Clay was 9, my oldest, and then it went downward 2 years. I can't do the math. I'm better with even odd numbers than even. My wife and I were sitting there, and I said, "Son, I want to read this text, but I need you to understand that if death is at our door, if it comes," and this is a couple years into the Muslim context, so this is contextually necessary for us. If people are knocking on the door and death is coming, and we know that it is happening, I want you to understand your father's heart in this. I want you to be able to choose to, if you had a choice between saving your parents' life and even your own life, I pray that you would not forsake it for Christ's name's sake. You would not forsake saving me or your own life for him. And I said, because I have to resolve to do the same. As a father, I'm telling you, by the grace of God and this, and where I am right now, if I had a chance to save your life and my own, instead of forsaking Christ, I would choose Christ. I was putting into practice what I was trying to encourage my kids to do. And the reason is because of this text, Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think that question, applying the question to why is this life worth living for him, is because he's worthy. But the why question forces us to explain it. And my heart's desire is that all of us would be able to articulate the reasons why he is for you. There's no other way we're going to be able to be impactful to a world that has got momentum. As a church, the only way we could have any form of influence and impact is that the divine promises and living by them is the only way we're going to be able to have any dent on what's happening around this world, in our societies and our families. I want to close with this verse in Revelation chapter 4. And Revelation is giving us this picture of the worthiness of God. If you can imagine that John is trying to describe the magnitude of the size of God, the incomprehensible brilliance of his light and the piercing holiness that is in display and all these other terrifying realities and attributes that God possesses as we read this text. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Find your own why God is worthy. Find your own reasons why he is worthy of giving everything up and laying it all down. Let's pray. Papa, we just want to thank you so much for who you are, Lord, and so grateful, Lord, for an opportunity to be given the opportunity to be able to try to describe the nuances and the simple concepts and the complexities and the multifaceted aspects of grace and how it all relates to this idea of how we can live a life that is glorifying to you holistically, that we can actually live out all that you command by that which you supply. And I just pray, God, for the church to just be reunited, Father, and ignited by these truths. And I pray that these truths would lead us back to this place of living a life that is worthy of your name. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.